Good evening. It was nice to see Bobby in the uniform of the day. Even with a tie, I mean, that's an advancement. But I have to say to you, I can't tell you how humorous I found it that Bobby would be standing up here encouraging you to register. If you went through Congress, I don't know if he ever registered for Congress. He just showed up. And now he's exhorting you to register for Congress. I thought that was humorous. But you're right, you should register, and I'm sure you would enjoy either one of those. We moved to York, Pennsylvania, Christmas time, 1988. I don't know where the years between then and now have gone. We moved specifically to begin the York Bible study. In fact, our home, some of you have been there, was designed around the York Bible study. Our basement was a classroom. We had a very large kitchen. We had the ability to house 13 young people on a Friday night. We had a large porch where people ate in the back and closed. And we thank the Lord for those years. In fact, a number of the young people here have been there, slept there. And again, I would encourage you to come. It's been a real blessing. We moved to the chapel, and we have downsized in our home. But it was a month before that that I spoke here for the first time. And since you probably remember that message, I'm a little hesitant to repeat it tonight, because you might, you know, have written it down or something. But if you're someone who makes notes in your Bible, maybe you made a note. So let's go to the book of Philippians. Now, in all honesty, 15 years ago I spoke on it again. That's because I wasn't sure you got it the first time. So 15 years later we'll go back and do it again. And, of course, when you think about it, people like Silas, you know, I don't know where he was 15 years ago or 21 years ago. I'm not sure where he was, so I don't have to worry about that. It is an epistle that I would encourage you to come back to often, because it speaks to an issue that will never go away until we pass off of this scene, meaning till we individually pass off the scene. It will be an issue in your life and in my life until basically, unless, you know, I develop dementia and I don't recall, but it will be an issue until we pass away. Therefore, it's an epistle that we need to come to in its context. Now, we often come to chapter 2, verse 5, and rightly so. But it's an epistle that should be kept in its context. It was an epistle that was written to these saints in Philippi to thank them, you'll notice verse 5 of chapter 1, to thank them for their fellowship in the gospel. Now, the word fellowship has the thought of partnership. We would say, well, they sent money to Paul, which may well have been the case. And Paul refers to that. He doesn't thank them for their money. He thanks them for their fellowship, meaning their partnership in the gospel. And let me take this occasion to thank you for your fellowship with us in the gospel and in the things related to the Lord's work. That means you are partners with us, and we value your partnership. We thank the Lord for you. And so Paul wrote to them to thank them for their ministry, their fellowship in the gospel. You'll notice that the gospel plays a major role in chapter 1. Notice verse 12. He talks about the furtherance of the gospel. He talks about the preaching of the gospel. In verse 27, he talks about conduct that becometh the gospel. And so the gospel is very much a part of this epistle, and Paul wants to make sure that he expresses appreciation for their partnership in the spread of the gospel. And while that's the reason with which Paul opens this epistle, there's far more that Paul wants to say to them. It's evident from chapter 4 and verse 2 that there are sisters who are not of the same mind. And Paul wants to exhort them and others to help with that situation, and that these sisters who were a help to him in the gospel are brought back to be of one mind. But that really is the tip of the iceberg. Our 45th wedding anniversary, Lord willing, is this coming January. To celebrate that, we took a short cruise to Alaska. And one of the days, we went to Hubbard Glacier, which we were told is oftentimes covered with rain, fog, clouds. Not visible, but the day we went all the way back in through the channel that takes you back there, it was clear, bright, sunny, so much so that the captain of the ship left the ship much longer than normal at the glacier so that it could be observed and it could be photographed. Now, this glacier is 6 miles wide. And when you can see it 10, 12 miles away if it's clear. When you get close to it, what appears to be close, you'll see this wall of ice with layers due to different pressures and movements. And if I were to show you a picture of it, it's impressive. What makes it more impressive is that that ice is over 300 feet high. That's a 30-story building. What makes it more impressive, there is a lot more than that below the water. When you come to this epistle, there's a whole lot, in a sense, below the water. What's above the water is, in a sense, Paul thanking them for their ministry, and sincerely. And the fact that these two sisters are at odds with one another, and they have been used of the Lord in assisting Paul in the gospel. And Paul really exhorts them and others that that would be corrected. But the rest of the epistle deals with another issue, in a sense, completely. You'll notice beginning in verse 9, he prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, that they may approve, that is, test and go in for, things that are excellent. Our love can be ever increasing. We can never get to a place in our Christian experience and life where we feel that we have reached the limits of love. Paul wants it to increase, but he doesn't want it to increase in an uncontrollable way. We know in much of professing Christianity, and particularly in, let's say, charismatic circles, many times there is this uncontrollable expression. And that's not what Paul envisions, because he wants that love to increase, but he wants it to run between, shall we say, the banks of knowledge and discernment, so that they would approve things that are excellent or different or better, depending on your translation. For those who have come through Congress, it might jog their memory that I have said this verse has a lot of application to youth. Because many times in our youth, and in my youth, we come to parents, elders, older saints, whatever the situation may be, and we ask a question, and our question is, what's wrong with it? You know, we want to do something. Maybe in my younger days, and I just went to my 50th high school reunion. Good thing we wore pictures, I'll tell you that. No, because we would have not known each other. Most people didn't recognize me because I was a lot thinner. But are you awake out there? I mean, so now I lost my train of thought. I should have never said that. It'll come back to me. Oh, yes, in my youth, maybe I wanted to go foolishly to some dance that the school was promoting. So I went to my parents, and my parents, being godly, said to me, I don't think that would be good for you. So the question out of my mouth is, what's wrong with it? See? The better question to be asked by me would have been, is this the best? Not what's wrong with it, but is it the best? You see? Because that's what Paul wants them to approve. He wants them to grow in love, in knowledge and discernment, so they can approve things that are excellent, the best. That's good for all of us, isn't it? Is this the best thing to watch, the best thing to listen to, the best thing to read, the best place to go? In light of my Christian growth, my experience, my testimony, is this the best? It answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? Is this the best? That's what Paul wants for them, is the best. But you'll notice in verse 12, he shifts now to give them a missionary report, because they felt that certainly when Paul was in prison, the gospel had been shut down. The outreach must have been over. And Paul reminds them, no, it's not over. In fact, it's been furthered. A new path, and that's what the word is, a new path has been cut where there was never a path before. By me going to prison, a new path of the gospel opened up, right up through the guards, right up into the palace. Amazing, isn't it? Sometimes things happen to us that are, from a human perspective, certainly not the best. But if we are alert, it may well be the opening of a new path for the gospel that never existed before. Maybe you get hospitalized. I'm not wishing that upon any of us. But you might find that when you go there, the Lord has someone there that He wants you to speak to. Maybe the person, in a sense, don't take this literally, who is chained to you in the bed next to you like he was chained to the Roman guard. And maybe that person, you see, needs the gospel, but not only that, but they may, if they become a Christian, they may be the avenue through a whole different place where the gospel has never gone before. Paul assures them that the gospel is going forth. And let me assure you today that even though we live in difficult, strange times, the gospel is going forth. It's going forth in places like Iraq and Iran, China, North Korea, places where we would think it would be suffocated. It's not. The gospel is going forth. Now, it doesn't mean that we should sit, it's going forth, so we're okay, and not participate. But the gospel is going forth. And in line with the gospel, Paul brings to their attention that there are some who preach the gospel. Notice verse 15. Preach the gospel even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. It would appear that there were those who were preaching the gospel, in other words, what they preached was correct. Why they preached it was incorrect. And that's a danger for all of us. As we serve the Lord, we can do what's correct for the wrong reason. We can do it for personal gain. Not only monetarily, but we can do it for the glory. And Paul, you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, tells them that we didn't do it for the glory. And we didn't do it for the gain. And we didn't do it for the gathering of people around us. We did it because we loved you. And Paul says, it's possible to preach the gospel, but for the wrong reason. And I draw your attention to the word strife in verse 15 and the word contention in verse 16. That is a critical thought that will run through much of this book. Because the real issue at Philippi was that while the saints were missionary-minded at home, they were contending with one another. It's possible to be a very missionary-minded assembly, and the missionary who is 2,000 miles away would receive the fellowship and so forth, and maybe have no inkling that at home, that the very people who sent this fellowship are at home fighting with one another. That's the case of Philippi. Because what he will do to begin to introduce this is you'll notice that in verse 20 he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We quote the verse often, but its context is one of competition. The context is one of contention. The context is one of strife. The context is one of self-centeredness. The context is one of the flesh seeking glory for itself. My flesh and your flesh is no different today than the day you and I were saved. Your flesh has not been improved, and my flesh has not been improved. Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And God is not working to improve the flesh. And it will never be improved. It is by its very nature self-centered. So what Paul says to them is, you know, I'm in prison. You may be preaching the gospel falsely. In fact, you may do it to even antagonize me, to ruffle my feathers. But it won't work. Because I have an aim in my life that I will live for the person and glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what he says in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, in contrast to for me to live is myself. And so the first thing we could take from this chapter, and a reason I said you might have written something in your Bible, is the word aim. What is our aim in life? I might say, well, you know, this is not the business world. We're not sitting here laying out long-range plans and profit margins and everything else, you know. We don't really have an aim. Paul did. His aim was that whatever he did would magnify the person of the Lord Jesus. And his aim was that he would live for Christ, and to live for Christ is his purpose or aim or goal, in contrast to living for myself. Self is ever present with us. And you will notice that in verse 27, this is the hinge of this epistle. This is when the epistle turns from Paul, in essence, giving a missionary report to bringing it home to Philippi. Because he now says, after talking about what other people were doing in Rome, he now brings it home and applies it to what's happening in Philippi. And he says, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, if a woman would wear a dress that brought out her beauty, and I don't mean in an immoral way, we would say that dress is becoming to you. It really brings out the beauty in you. So that our conduct would be that which is becoming not only in keeping with the gospel, but would enhance, in a sense, the beauty of that gospel, not in a sense that we could add to it, but in the eyes of the unbelieving world. There's a similar thing said to servants in the book of Titus. In essence, it says their conduct, they should not be pilfering, they should not be stealing from their employer. and they should be obeying their masters. And he talks about that which becometh the gospel. And the word there is jewelry term. It means like the setting of your diamond ring. If a woman has a diamond ring because she's been engaged and married and so forth, or for other reasons, you don't take a beautiful diamond and put it in some mediocre, chintzy, cheap setting, you know? You put it in a setting that kind of lifts up the diamond and sets the diamond forth and magnifies the diamond. And he says, that's the way our behavior should be, you know? We should be lifting up, magnifying, and our lives should be a great setting for the gospel. Challenge, isn't it? I have to ask, does my life lift up and set forth the beauties of the gospel? You know, if at work I'm always complaining and murmuring and bad-mouthing my supervisor and all those things, it's not a setting for the gracious gospel, is it? It really wouldn't magnify what the gospel is capable of doing in a life. Same with my neighborhood or wherever I am, you know. So Paul says, you know, your conduct ought to be that which becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. It's been well said, what we are when we are alone is what we are. What we are when we are alone is what we are. You know, we can put on a front. We can come to a meeting. We can go into the society. We can put on a certain front and demeanor and all that goes with it. But when we're alone, that's not really us, you know. Paul says, whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, and this is a key phrase, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Holy Spirit led Paul to use those words for a very good reason, because these saints were not striving together, they were striving against each other. It's possible to be in an assembly and the saints are striving against each other. It is competitive. That's the word. You know, whether it's an idea or glory or whatever it may be, it's so easy for us where self begins to elevate and pride and all that goes into it. And instead of striving together, we're striving against each other. You know, it's like a sports team. That's actually the thought here. It's a team of athletes. They work together. You know, if you take a football team, each player on any given play is to do his part. Whether it means just basically standing in one spot and just don't let anybody come through, or it means we give you the ball and you run as fast as you can and as hard as you can and as far as you can. Or whatever your part is, you do that as part of a team. I'm thinking before I speak now. I was thinking of Joyce playing the piano tonight. You do it as part of a team. And when she passed me, I told her, thank you. That's part of a team, you know. My wife sometimes is asked to play at the chapel. She enjoys playing the piano, but she does not necessarily enjoy playing for the assembly. There's a vast difference. And when a song leader sometimes calls songs that she doesn't know, it can be difficult. But you see, it's part of a team, isn't it? No matter what aspect of the assembly life we take, it's part of a team that needs to work together. It's funny when you watch sports. Sometimes a person does a really tremendous thing. Runs 100 yards, you know, and does all that, and he gets all the glory. But if you watch carefully, sometimes the players are going back to someone else and really giving him the high fives and the congratulations. Why? Because the truth is, he threw the block. He did way back downfield. Here's something that allowed that person to do all that he did. And the players, they know that. The fans may not know that, but the players know it, and they go to that person and they encourage him and express their appreciation. You know, that's the way a team works, isn't it? Sometimes in an assembly, we don't show appreciation for those who maybe do things that are not large, but quite frankly, very important. So he wants them to really act as a team. In light of that, when we come into chapter 2, you'll notice the words come out very forcefully in verse 3. Well, we'll read verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Let nothing be done through competitive spirit and a puffed up mind, but in lowliness of mind, let each member esteem others more important, better than themselves. Look not, the word is military. For concentration. Concentrate not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We so often, don't we, because of self, concentrate on me. It's amazing how we can think the world revolves around us. You know, one out of 250 million people in this country, but one out of how many other millions of people in the world, and I would come to the conclusion that the world revolves around me. But Paul says, don't concentrate on yourself. It is in this context that we get this beautiful statement, isn't it? Don't concentrate on yourself, but rather let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, the reality of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to grasp and to hold on to, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, the reality of a servant. God became a servant, a real servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the context is in a context of humility, and it's in a context of putting other people ahead of yourself. No one ever put people ahead of himself more than the Lord Jesus. No one. If the Lord Jesus put himself first, you and I would not be gathered tonight. If he put himself in his comfort and glory and just said, look, I'm in a beautiful spot. It's comfortable. It's sinless. I have communion with my Father. There's no pain. There's no rejection. I'll just stay right here. But he put you and he put me ahead of himself. That's the context. And the context then goes on to show that God rewarded such a mind and such action and such humility by lifting him up. That's where we fail, isn't it? You see, in God's purposes, the way up is down. The world says, how many servants do you have? God says, how many do you serve? So Paul brings before us an aim in chapter 1, but there's an attitude he wants us to have, that of humility, that of putting other people ahead of myself. There's a word I use and I have trouble with. I mean, I have to say it to myself because it often takes that for me to move, you know? And that's the word inconvenienced. We don't like being inconvenienced. We just don't like it. And I have to say to myself, aren't you willing to be inconvenienced at times for the sake of your wife or your children or your neighbor or anyone else for that matter, another saint? You know, it's inconvenient for me tonight to visit Saint so-and-so in the hospital. It's just not a good night. I have to get up early tomorrow morning. The football game's on tonight. Whatever, da-da-da. We go down the list. It's just, and I have to say, can't you be inconvenienced? We need to be inconvenienced. You know, we need to be those who have to put others ahead of our convenient life. So Paul says there's an attitude you need, and that's humility. The rest of that chapter gives us three more people who exhibited that humility. The Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. That they're all three illustrations. Of course, the Lord is first, and rightly so. But then the three of those are given to us. And of course, Timothy is so beautifully, verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel, with me in the gospel. Tremendous testimony regarding Timothy. Come to chapter 3. And Paul begins by expressing verse 3. In contrast to the Judaizing teachers who put so much stock in self and in self-accomplishments, Paul says, we are, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I don't trust the flesh. And he goes on to say, listen, if I did want to boast in the flesh, there's things that I could boast about. And he gives his lineage and how blessed he was to be from Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, one of the faithful tribes. And he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church, Paul poured himself into that. And he really honestly thought that these Christians were blasphemers. But you know, he says, the things that were gained to me as far as a human standpoint, from the human accounting standpoint, you know, these things would be gained to me. I could boast in these things. I count them loss for Christ. Think of the things we could boast in, you know? I have to say that I'm often a little timid or a little fearful when I hear a prominent sports figure, maybe on the moment, give a testimony. Sometimes I just, maybe my faith is small. But I have to say, you know, as I listened to this young man in Florida there, Tim Tebow, whatever it is, the quarterback for Florida. His parents were missionaries to Philippines, and in the summer he goes to missionary trips and takes missionary trips. And he has such a testimony at that university that an article was written about him that campus life at that university has been changed because of him. And when he plays, he has these things he wears under his eyes. You know, people wear those things to keep the sun glare out of your eyes. Well, his say, John 3:16, one game. The next game, it might be 1 Timothy 1:5. And when they interview him after the game, there is no hesitancy to talk, not about God, but about the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful, isn't it, when people who have an opportunity to boast, they happen to be number one in the country again. They're undefeated for I don't know how many games. You could boast. I mean, probably professionally he's worth, I don't know, $20, $30, $40 million just to sign on a piece of paper saying he'll play for some team. He could boast. National champions, you know. But that's not what he speaks about. He could, but he doesn't. Now, I pray that after I've told you all that he doesn't fall. And no doubt he is a target of the enemy. But I'm thankful for his testimony because he could boast. And Paul could have boasted. He said, look, I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuge as dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of, sorry, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Not that I may know about him, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul had an appetite. His appetite was he wanted to feed on the person of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't feeding on his own accomplishments. He wasn't feeding on the things that he could boast about. He was feeding solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it needs to be with us. For sake of time, I will tell you in chapter 4, he ultimately goes on and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Which is a real denial, you see, of self-ability. It's a real denial of I can do all things, period. No, it's I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I encourage you to go back and just read the epistle because you might want to do it, as I say to myself, it's an epistle that deals with an issue that is present with me to the day I leave this earth, and that is the issue of self. And the issue of putting others ahead of myself. And an issue of realizing I can do nothing of myself. an issue of knowing that I shouldn't feed on any accomplishments, quote, I might have. There's an encouragement here that we have the right aim in life, that we have the right attitude in life, that we feed, we have the right appetite. And in that fourth chapter, he says, those things that you have received and heard and seen in me do, verse 9, that we apply these things. It's just not head knowledge. We apply them as circumstances come through life and on a daily basis. I would say, given the signs of the times, given my age, given my health, I will never speak on this subject in this chapel again. Now, that might be good news to you. But if the Lord didn't come, and if I lived another 15 years, I wouldn't mind speaking on this subject again. Because I think it's pertinent to everyday living for us as Christians. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, tonight we just again thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the beauty of his person and such humility. It speaks to us. Because we, in and of ourselves, as we come into this world, we're not marked by humility. We're self-centered. We're ambitious. We want the glory. We want to be number one. And yet your lovely Son, God, a very God, came in all humility, put us before himself, as it were, inconvenienced himself, suffered greatly. And we're so thankful tonight that you have raised him up and seated him at thy right hand. We're thankful tonight that our faith is in a living, risen, ascended, glorified Christ. And we pray that as we go through this scene, going from our beginning terminus to the ending terminus, that you would enable us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to become more like him. In this particular grace and in others. And we pray for this assembly. For the testimony it has for the Lord Jesus, may it not be damaged because of self-interest. May there be a conduct that becometh the gospel of the Lord Jesus, individually and collectively. Protect it from the evil one. There is much departure today. May you give them the grace to continue to function in accordance with your word, despite what the masses may say. And as they function, may internally there be a real sense of being a body of believers, members connected one to the other, each doing their part. Striving together for the glory of the gospel. Thank you for them. Be with them. Encourage them. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.